Right, that's John chapter 6, starting at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to give to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and you still do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." At this the Jews there began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus said. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, for I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum.
Thanks, Lainey. Welcome back. So good to see you. Coming up, Tom. I want to introduce you guys to Tom, and then after I've introduced Tom, I'll introduce myself a little bit later. Actually, that doesn't make any sense. I'll tell you who I am now. My name's Matt, and I'm on the staff here with the Christian Union, and I'm the one who gives most of the talks on campus, if you haven't met me. So if you're new here this semester, really great to see you. We're really thankful that you're here, and you'll hear a bit more about what we do a little bit later. But importantly, we wanted to get Tom up because we've just done something as a Christian Union that only happens once a year, and it kind of goes very fast in 5 days. And so I really just wanted to ask how it went. We had our mid-year conference. And Tom, do you want to tell us who you are? Like, what year are you? What are you studying?
My name's Tom. I'm a first-year mechanical engineering student. And yeah, it was my first time at MIC this year.
Fantastic. And I forgot about this, but he's a mechanical engineering student, which means he's my favourite because that's what I studied before I went into to ministry. And he went to MIC, so that's kind of cool, but we don't play favourites here. Tell me about... Much. Tell me about MIC. You went for the first time. Were you kind of nervous? Were you excited? What were you thinking? This is a question not on script, so I've already screwed you over. But
I was a bit nervous and obviously excited as well. This is my first time. But yeah, I was excited to meet new people and learn more about God, go into the Bible,
Yeah, fantastic.
So a bit of both, I guess.
Yep. And what was the highlight, if you had to isolate something from that week?
There was quite a few highlights, but like one was like in the evenings we had the worship. We got to worship God together, which I really enjoyed. And then we had, I forgot his name, but some guy came up and gave the message each night. And I really enjoyed listening to that. And then going back at dinner and like discussing that some more. That was probably my highlight.
Yeah, fantastic. I really enjoyed the night service sessions as well. It was really, really helpful. And the talks were fantastic by a guy called David Mitchell. He's over at the Curtin Christian Union. Great highlight. Tell me something that you learned or you were challenged by. So you were kind of saying that, you know, there's a lot in that in the evenings. What was something?
So probably one of the main things was that like, in our lives, obviously the theme was like guidance. In our lives, like it with every like everyday decisions, there's not like a black and white like right choice, I guess. But as long as we're following like the will of God and living as living sacrifices, then ultimately like God can still use our lives for to glorify him. So yeah, I guess a bit of reassurance that like there's not a black and white decision, but if you like just walk with God and like prioritize your relationship with him, then ultimately he can still use that.
Yeah. And I think that's one of the things I was excited to see happen in so many people's lives, the realization that God in his great wisdom gives us freedom. He gives us boundaries, his moral instructions. But what we choose to do in terms of work or who we marry, all those sort of things are actually a bit up for grabs, and we've got a tremendous amount of latitude, which means that we're not feeling guilty if we choose one and not the other. Final question, will you go back next year? Would you recommend it to others?
Yeah, 100% we'll go back. I really enjoyed it. And yeah, I would recommend it to others. As a whole experience, I really enjoyed it. Obviously meeting new people as a first year, it's really good. And going into the Bible, unpacking like some verses and stuff. Just really growing in your knowledge of God. I really, really would recommend.
Great, thanks. I mean, it's a bit of a kitsch kind of question. A round of applause for Tom, by the way. You can head on down and take a seat. It's not easy kind of being a first year and standing up in front of all these crusty, you know, bewildered upper years, but you've done a great job. And it is that last question is a bit of a kitsch question, but one of the things we want to keep communicating to you is that we have the big three at the CU, the Bible talks, the small groups, and MYC. MYC is so significant in our lives as it changes us that we just want you to hear about it and be persuaded to come along. One thing before we kind of jump in and I kind of talk a bit more about what we're doing here at the Bible Talk, just a comment about the shirts. There's a giant cardboard box of them that you can buy a shirt from at the end of the Bible Talk today or on Thursday. We really want to encourage you to kind of put your money where your mouth is when it comes to your faith. I know it's awkward, fashionably, you've got some questions, but more than that, there's a kind of a certain terror with putting the word Jesus on the front of you and then wandering around as a Christian. The reason we do it is because we care more about the people out there than our own comfort and fear. And so the thing that I want to encourage you guys to do is put it on, get it sweaty for the next 3 or 4 weeks, because a little thing like this can go a long way to actually asking a question in someone's mind, to coming to an event, to hearing the gospel preached. So that's just an encouragement to you.
You're allowed to wash them too.
I'm assuming that there's a lot of single men here in the... But that is a very helpful comment from Sarah. And please remember that. Do your washing. Let me give you an overview of the semester. We've got 12 weeks together. First 6 weeks, we're in John's Gospel. Second 6 weeks, we're in the book of the Psalms. And I want to give you a reason as to why we're doing John's Gospel again, because we did this in the first half of last semester. It's like, okay, mate, we've got more than one book in the Bible. Let's move on. The reason we're doing it is because of the CU mission statement. Most of you will know it because we keep repeating it to you. The CU's mission is to proclaim Jesus Christ at UWA to present everyone mature in him. And one of the things that we hope happens with your time here with us at the CU is that over the 2, 3, 4, 5 years, depending if it's an art screen you keep failing, 8 years, whatever it is, that you're with us, you'll be convinced that the most important thing in life is to see people hear the gospel of Jesus so that he gets the glory he deserves and they receive the salvation that he offers. And one of the things that we try to teach you while you're here with us is something called evangelistic Bible reading. We have them in our small groups in first years this year, a little booklet called Uncover. It's basically just John's Gospel. And we're seeking to give you a set of simple, basic questions, the same questions for each passage, that you can ask with a friend who isn't yet a Christian. Just sit down with them, ask some things, and see what happens, because we're convinced that as you read the Bible, God's Spirit will change hearts to see the truth of who Jesus is. And so one of the things we want to do here as a Christian Union is be constantly in the gospel that we're currently using Uncover for, so that you can know it, understand it, have a little bit more confidence, so that when you meet that friend in the tutorial, in your lecture, maybe at the ref afterwards or whatever, you go, you know what, I'm still pretty shaky, but I've heard some things from John's gospel. I can sit down and just offer to read it with somebody and see where that takes you. And so that's the plan. And so because of that, I want to kind of give you a bit of an intro to the structure of John's Gospel. We didn't do this last semester because I wanted to ease us in. John's Gospel, very long, very confusing, lots of repetition, but it kind of breaks down really simply into two halves. You've got the first act, which is Jesus' life and ministry, and then the second act, which is about Jesus' death and resurrection. You see that the plot line there, maybe you're having some PTSD from ATAR at this point. There's kind of two climaxes in the book. The first is at the end of the first act, where a whole bunch of people oppose Jesus, and it results in the unbelief of the people that he's talking to. But then in the second act, the climax, the crescendo, reaches again, and we actually see a confession of belief in who Jesus says he is. It's bookended by a prologue and an epilogue. And important for us to know now is that we are still in that first act of John's Gospel. Jesus is abroad and at large, and he's teaching, he's alive, but people are starting to oppose him. And so we're in chapter 6 today, and we'll be following that track up the hill all the way to chapter 12 by mid-sem this semester. And just a heads up, today's passage, John 6, the feeding of the 5,000, this is the same passage that Rory Shiner will be doing the evangelistic event on Saturday, August 17, at the end of week 4. And so this is kind of a familiarisation of the kind of the concepts and themes that will come up that you can be thinking about and go, oh, I have a friend. That would definitely help and resonate, or I could really kind of imagine them hearing it and engaging with it. So that's just something as a teaser to invite your friend along to in a couple of weeks' time. So with all that preamble out of the way, I want to start by asking a question. I want to ask the question, when was the last time you were hungry? Some of you are probably going, oh, maybe half an hour ago. But I mean like genuinely starving hungry. I don't think that I've ever been hungry, frankly. I think the closest I've gotten is fasting. You know, you have to fast for like a medical procedure and they kind of say, you know, stop eating at 8 o'clock at night. But most of the time I'm sleeping, and so it's not really the same thing, is it? Raise of hands, who's gone without food for a day? Keep your hands raised if you've gone without food for 2 days. 3 days. Okay, cool, hands down. The best we've done is 2 days. None of us really, I think, have ever been hungry. And that makes John 6 really hard, because John 6 is about hunger. And in particular, how Jesus provides a particular kind of bread that he claims will eliminate hunger forever. And the way that he shows that to us is by performing a sign, a very famous sign, so famous that the guy that I don't know from Chalk and Cheese, the lecturer from the previous hour, knew exactly what I was talking about when I mentioned it to him. It was the feeding of the 5,000. Now, if you kind of remember back to last semester, for those of you who are here, you've got to remember John's purpose. You see it in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And he outlines that the reason he writes his book is so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, you'll have eternal life. And he sets up a structure for us whenever Jesus does one of these signs that we're going to follow today in our talk. We see the sign. It reveals something about Jesus' glory. And then it calls for a response of belief. Sign, glory, belief. And that's how we're going to approach the passage today. So let's begin with the sign. If you've closed your Bibles like me, open them back up. Have an opportunity to have a look at what God says to us. Let's look at verse 1 of John chapter 6. This wasn't in the reading. This is the fun stuff. This is the story. It says in verse 1 of John chapter 6, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. Now, just put that away in the back of your head as a kind of a pigeon note there. That reality, it's Passover time, going to be really significant for us later on. We keep reading verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Now, Philip, at this point, flips out. Now, we find out a little bit later that there are 5,000 men in this crowd, which probably means there's even more once you add the women and the children. But Jesus won't be dissuaded, and so the disciples kind of they look around, pat their pockets, look under things, trying to find some food. And one of the disciples, Andrew, comes up with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, obviously, that's not going to stretch very far, but Jesus seems to be an optimist. So he says there in verse 10, "We'll get them to sit down." And then look at what he does in verse 11. We're told that Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated, and here's a key phrase, as much as they wanted. He did the same thing with the fish, and here's another key phrase. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Now, just to put this into perspective, Jesus has just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread. That's this much bread. And we need to appreciate the magnitude of this sign that he's just done. So to put that into perspective, a group this size, that's probably about this much bread to feed all of you. So against all safety regulations, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pass this bread around. Take a piece if you want it. You can eat it. You don't have to. There's no compulsion here at the CB. You can stay as long as you want. The door's there if you ever need to leave. We don't want you to, but there you go. And here's the other piece of bread. Just take as much as you want, and then pass it off. Again, I don't think the university is going to be particularly happy with me, so don't feel compelled to eat, okay? You are free. We learn that in guidance. Your choices are yours, as long as you're seeking to honour the Lord. Keep passing them along. And I'm just really praying that there's not a COVID outbreak after today. You guys are being very frugal. I'm very impressed by this, actually. I was concerned that, you know, that he's like just a hungry guy. He's just moved out of home. His mum hasn't done his laundry for him. And he just kind of scoffed the bread. This is the first time I actually appreciated how long it would have taken to pass the bread out to 5,000 people. Eh? That's a long lunchtime. So people would have missed some things. Is there only one piece of bread still alive? Okay, cool. I'm looking up at Elle in the back there. Did you eat half the bread? Is that you? Okay, this is impressive. I didn't think it would go the whole way around the room. While we're finishing off with the bread, let me ask you a question to those of you who are game enough to eat the bread. Are you still hungry? There's a nod from Tara. Thank you for participating in this fun time together. I'm assuming that we're going to head to the ref after the talk, right, and have lunch together because that wasn't satisfying. Is that fair? Okay, cool. Second question, and I think we'll be able to answer this one now. Were there any leftovers? This is the part where you serve us and eat the whole thing. That's not a challenge, guys. That's not a challenge. All right, cool. Thank you. Worked as planned. No leftovers. And yet, think about it. When Jesus did this, the disciples gathered 12 whole baskets. That's orders of magnitude more than what they started with. And I think this shows us two things. Now, the first is that I'm not Jesus. I'm sure that we're glad to find that one out finally. Definitive proof. We've got it here. But second, and importantly, what Jesus did was phenomenal. Yeah? He has just satisfied the hunger of 5,000 people. And in John's gospel, whenever Jesus does something phenomenal, we're not meant to think miracle. We're meant to think sign. The things that Jesus does aren't like God flexes to show off. They're lessons designed to teach us something about who he is. Now, the people in the story, that they sort of understand that. If you look in verse 14, that they begin to say, surely this is the prophet. The prophet they're referring to is in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where God promises to send a prophet like Moses. And they're probably thinking that because in Exodus chapter 16, Moses gave their ancestors bread from heaven. That's how God provided for his people 40 years in the wilderness. He rained down this kind of wafer thing called manna, and it was under Moses' rule. And so they're probably thinking, hang on a minute, this is the prophet. And they're so excited by Jesus' provision that they try to make him king by force. But interestingly, Jesus evades them, and overnight he escapes to the other side of the lake that they're on. And he does that because they've misunderstood the sign. They've misunderstood what it says about Jesus' glory. So let's have a look at Jesus' glory. What is it that they've got wrong? Well, they think that Jesus is a baker. But in reality, what the sign tells us is that he is the bread. And you see this there in verse 26. The next day on the other side of the lake, they catch up with him, and he says to them, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You're not interested in me because of who I say that I am. You just want the food." And it's at this point in the chapter that John transitions from story to speech. And from here all the way to verse 59, which is the reading that we had, we've given front row seats to a conversation that Jesus has with the Jewish crowd. Now, as you heard, it's long, it's repetitive, it's confusing. But the basic point of what Jesus says to them, you can see there in verse 36, he tells them that I am the bread of life. And if you truly want me as your king, then you need to understand how being bread is different from being a bread maker. And so he sets out to explain the sign, and he begins by comparing two types of bread. Now, they're up on the screen here, but you've also got them in your outline. It's bread v. bread. And I'm about to read a chunk of the passage. We're going to start in verse 27. And as I read, see if you can fill in your own thing on your sheet as we go along. From verse 27, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works of God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" Which is a bit rich, isn't it? He's just fed 5,000 people miraculously, but they want another sign. And then they go on to say, "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down." Literally, it is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So that's a section of what Jesus says. He compares some bread. How did you go? Do you think you got some comparisons, some similarities, some differences? Here's what I got when I ran through it. Two types of bread. There's manna in the wilderness in Israel's history. And there's this true bread that Jesus is talking about that he mentions toward the end of that passage I just read. And we see some things. Now, both of them are sent from heaven. Both of them are sent from heaven by the Father. They have different receivers. On the one hand, it was the wilderness generation of the Jews. On the other hand, it's to the world. One of the breads spoils. We saw this in the first verse, in verse, what was it, 27 there. But another endures to eternal life. And where one is attained through the work, presumably of physical labour, the other is attained through the work of believing. Now, if we were to skim the rest of Jesus' conversation with the Jews, we'd see some other things, and we can add to the picture. So, for example, if you've got your Bibles there, you can look at verse 35. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Or you can go to verse 48, and Jesus says again, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And this bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." So we can add to our list some more things. You either still hungry or you never hunger again. I should have updated that. You'll eventually die, not never die, and then live forever. And it's physical bread, and then the most cagey one of the whole thing, the physical flesh of Jesus. Now, why are we making this list? It's because Jesus is engaging in something called typology. Typology. Don't know how you have to spell it, but you know you've got the sound there. You know what a type is, right? We all have one, like blonde, brunette, tall, dark, and handsome. We actually had a great question at Q&A at NYC, for those who are there, about who to date and whether or not God wants us to stick with our type. And now we got an answer to that question. I'm not going to give you the answer. You're going to have to find somebody who was at NYC to ask them. But just imagine for a second that question asker decided to stick with their type. That actually makes predicting who they'll end up dating really easy, right? Because whoever it is that they date, even if the particular details kind of change, they'll all have similar features, won't they? Because a type is a pattern. It's a repeating pattern. But the thing to understand with biblical typology is that those patterns point to and terminate at the fulfillment of the type. We call that the antitype. And so to extend the analogy, the antitype is the tall, dark, handsome stranger that you end up marrying. And all the other tall, dark, handsome strangers that you dated along the way are just the type, the pointer to your final future and destiny. And the thing to understand about biblical typology is that these patterns are all through the Bible. And we know that they're legit because Jesus uses this method here to describe it. So think about prophets or priests or kings or temple or sacrifice, type and antitype. They are God-given patterns throughout the scriptures that point to and prepare us for Jesus and the salvation that he brings. So let's apply our learning, our chapter, John chapter 6. What's the type? Anyone want to shout it out? Not brave enough, that's okay, it's week one. Week two, though, I'm coming for you, all right? Week one, the type, it was a trick question, actually, so I'm glad you didn't fall into my trap. There's actually two types. There's the manna, Exodus 16, but there's also the feeding of the 5,000, John 6. And we know that because of the pattern. Both involve physical bread that spoils, both will leave you hungry, both will see that you eventually die. But here's the thing. This is why Jesus' claim to be the bread of life is so significant. He not only follows the pattern, but he exceeds and fulfills the pattern. And so like the physical bread, he's sent from heaven by the Father. But if you feed on him, you will never hunger and you will never die. Instead, you'll live forever. That's what Jesus is claiming here in John 6. He's claiming to be the solution to one of the world's most enduring problems. He's claiming to eliminate hunger. But what does that mean? Well, I think the major clue in our passage is that it's Jesus' insistence that you need to eat his flesh. That was that really awkward bit on the bottom there of the antitype, that Jesus, the bread, it's the physical flesh of Jesus. Now have a look at verse 52 and see if you could feel some of the awkwardness of this again as we look at some of the things that he says. He's just said that this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, I don't know, it's a metaphor. He didn't say that, did he? He goes on, he says, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. What's he talking about? Well, the thing that I want to caution us against is jumping too quickly to the metaphorical explanation. Because Jesus isn't being metaphorical, at least not entirely. There is something about his physical body that feeds the world and gives it life. And this is where the context of Jesus' sign becomes important. Do you remember what time it was when he started to feed the 5,000? It was the Passover. And what happens at the Passover? Well, it's an annual festival where they would sacrifice a lamb to die in their place to remind them that God passed over them and spared them his judgment. And so in John's gospel, when we get a clear reference to Jesus' flesh and blood, it's unmissable because in John's gospel, Jesus' glory, the crescendo of the whole gospel, is the moment when he dies on the cross as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And it's there in here, rather, in John chapter 6, that we receive a sneak peek of Jesus' glory. The Father sends the Son from heaven, who becomes flesh, so that he could lay down his life for us. And this is where we need to be careful, though. The flesh is real and physical. It's a real sacrifice. But the eating of the flesh is not. And we know that because Jesus tells us in verse 29 that the work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. He says it a bunch of times throughout the chapter. It's really, really hard to miss, actually. And so the way that you feed on the physical flesh of Christ is to place your faith in him for your salvation. That's how you make him king. You look beyond the type and the sign to the antitype, to the substance, and the hunger that Jesus truly eliminates. So that's a sign. That's the glory. Now let's have a look at the response. Now, preaching in John's Gospel is really hard because there's only ever two responses and they're always the same. You can probably tell me what they are. It's belief and unbelief. And the people that we meet, regardless of where we are in John's Gospel, are always heading in one of those two directions to one of those two destinations. But what makes John really interesting, John 6 really interesting, is that this is a key moment where a bunch of Jesus' disciples reverse their direction of travel. They're on the track to belief, but then they turn and they actually head to unbelief and they stop following him. And the reason that they give is that Jesus' teaching is harsh. Have a look at verse 60 of chapter 6. It's a long chapter, isn't it? Verse 60, on hearing it, that is to say his whole speech that he's just made in the synagogue, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And the word that they use there for hard is not hard like impossible, like Jesus, stop using really big words, we're not university educated like the UWA Christian Union. He's talking about hard as in like harsh or cruel or rough or just not palatable. That's what they're talking about. They kind of say to Jesus, "Whoa, Jesus, whoa, step back, shots fired. That is a harsh teaching, calm down." And I think for this passage, this is the million-dollar question. What is it about Jesus' teaching that is harsh, that's so unpalatable that people would turn away from what is a magnificent message of eternal life? Now, I reckon there's a bunch of reasons. Let me kind of throw a bunch of them at you. First of all, there's the obvious one, right? He's talking about eating his flesh. And so for the more literal-minded amongst the disciples, what they're hearing is Jesus promote cannibalism, which is something that virtually every culture and every age has not just said is wrong, but feels physically repulsed by. So that's one reason that it could be harsh. Another is all this talk of God's sovereignty and salvation. I've skimmed over it up until this point, but I want you to know that it's there. Consistently throughout the conversation with Jesus, he's talking to the Jews in the synagogue, and they're refusing to believe him. And instead of believing, they ask for signs or they grumble. And every time they respond with unbelief, Jesus isn't going to go, "Oh, there, let me tell you how you've misunderstood me." He says things like this in verse 43. "Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws them." And that's really hard to hear, isn't it? "Oh, by the way, the reason that you don't believe me is because God hasn't allowed it to happen. It's not my problem, it's yours." But it's not just that. There's more in this teaching. There's an implication that Jesus is better than Moses. Big no-no in Judaism. And then there's a fourth thing. There's the call to believe that Jesus came from heaven. There's a nice little moment where he's talking to them. He's in a synagogue in his local kind of home area, neighborhood, talking to people who saw him grow up and personally knew his parents. And he says, "I come from heaven." None of this is easy teaching. But the thing that I want us to be clear on as we kind of think about all of the stuff that kind of coalesce together to show us that what Jesus is saying is hard in the sense of harsh, is why that's the case. And it's not because it's intellectually hard. It's because it's offensive. It's offensive to our sinful hearts. And to use John's terminology, what he's saying is that our fleshly thinking stops us from accepting Jesus' spiritual teaching. Have a look at what he says to his disciples in verse 61. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" What's he saying? Well, in John's Gospel, when Jesus talks about his ascension, his return to the Father, it is always a path that goes through the crucifixion. And we know that from Paul's letters that the most offensive thing about the message of salvation is the fact that God's Christ, the one who he sent to save the world, is crucified. Because to be crucified, to be hung up on a tree, was to be cursed by God. And that's impossible for the sinful mind to grasp, that God might die and die willingly and die willingly in such a shameful way. It's a scandal that refuses to accept that God would offer his son as a blood sacrifice to satisfy his holy anger against our sin and then let us, the guilty, go free. To the fleshly mind, that's harsh, disgusting, rather than life-giving. And the thing about the Jews in the synagogue, the unbelieving portion of Jesus' disciples, is that they cannot break out of their fleshly thinking. They are unwilling to accept what Jesus says about himself. They are fleshly minded. Got here up on the screen Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and don't worry, I'm aware of the time. It's always a little bit later in week one, so if you do need to go, don't feel like you're being rude. Jump up and roll. But hopefully this will kind of interest you enough to get you to stay for a couple of minutes. Maslow's hierarchy of needs, if you're a psych student, you've probably come across this. Motivational theory basically says that human needs stack. You won't meet your high-level needs until you've met your more foundational ones. And so somebody who needs food and water and shelter is not thinking about love and belonging. They're thinking about where the next meal is coming from. And as theories go, it's actually pretty good. The problem with it is that it's fleshly. What do I mean by that? Well, it's missing the most fundamental human need, a spiritual hunger, namely the need for salvation. And what Jesus provides for us here in John chapter 6 is a modification. Here it is. Here's Jesus' hierarchy of needs. He's telling us that there's another dimension, a hunger that's even more fundamental and more urgent than even our need for food. And he says to the Jews, "You followed me halfway across the lake to get some bread. You are too high up on the hierarchy, my friend." And they're at the bottom level. And it's even harder for us here in Perth, isn't it? Because we're so wealthy that we have the privilege to look to our higher order needs, like self-actualization, how we might realize our inner potential. And so it's hard for us to be even convinced of our need for food. How many of us have ever really been hungry? But according to Jesus, whether you live in the developed world or the developing world, we too are high up on the hierarchy and we need to be alerted to our most foundational need. And in God's great kindness, he does this by sending his son as the true bread from heaven to die a sinner's death on the cross. And we have modeled to us the right response to what Jesus says. Because when Peter is asked, "Will you go too?" he turns to Jesus and he says, "Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the only place that we can find the elimination of our hunger." And so to close, let me say this. I asked at the beginning, are you hungry? And I hope that you can say now that no, you're not, because I have eaten the flesh and drunk the blood of Jesus. But let me ask you another question. Do you think the people out there on campus are hungry? In your lectures, in your chutes, on the oak lawn, in the ref, when you're eating in half an hour's time, look around you. You bet they're hungry. They're over there sitting in the ref, smashing their $7 lunch specials, and almost all of them are unaware that they're starving. You see, the problem of hunger is not just in Africa, and without wanting to kind of belittle what's happening physically in that continent, looking with the eyes of the Spirit and how the church is growing like crazy in Africa, I want to say that the famine's probably worse here than it is over there. And so what is it that we do? Well, we help them meet Jesus. Because when they meet Jesus, they eliminate hunger. Where else can they go? Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. So how do you do it? You tell them about Jesus. One possible way is to get involved with second semester mission. That's just a suggestion. It's an easy way to do it. But that's not a biblical mandate. How about we pray and close for the day? Father in heaven, we thank you for your great kindness in sending Jesus from heaven as the bread of life, who would one day die for the sins of the world and feed us such that we would never hunger again and that we would never be fearful of death because we would live forever. We pray that you help us overcome our fleshly thinking and instead listen to the teaching that Jesus gives, that it will no longer be harsh to our ears but life-giving and welcome. We pray that we will not just have that desire and motivation for ourselves, but a deep awareness of those around us who also need that food. We pray for your blessing over the mission to come in the next couple of weeks, that you'll draw people to yourself and give them life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.